strap in, get your seatbelt on. We're going to go through a lot of stuff today. And we're going to do it before, you know, 9 a.m. tomorrow. No. Well, yes, we will, but yeah. I want to encourage you, if you don't already do this, whether it's me or Pastor Mike or Pastor Randy or whomever it is ministering the word from here, make notes for yourself. Take those notes and use them through the week as a focus point for your meditations, for your devotions. Study them out, because otherwise you're going to lose it when you leave here. Ask somebody this week, ask somebody tomorrow at work or at school, wherever you may be, hey, what was the sermon yesterday, if they go to church? Most of them won't be able to tell you, because unless you do something with it, it'll leave you. The reason so many people have trouble in school is because they don't take the right kind of notes. Donna's a math teacher, and she insists on seeing the notes of the students, because she knows that if they'll discipline themselves to take notes and use those notes to do their homework and to do their study, they're going to capture and grasp the principles that she's trying to teach them. The same thing obtains with the Word of God. The same thing obtains with the Spirit of God. We have to take what He gives us and do something with it. So let me encourage you to do that. If you're not doing it already, I would encourage you also to listen to the podcast again, whether it's me or anyone else from up here. There's something, and everybody recognizes this, there's something special and there's something weighty about the ministry of the Word from a pulpit. One of the things I learned early on when I was in Bible college and such is that anything that's said from here carries at least three times the weight of normal conversation, if you'll receive it. I'm going to do my very best to quote to you a poem, or a poem, depending on where you're from. And I think it's Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote this. I'm not exactly sure about this. But in response to a teaching, a lesson that she'd heard about Moses encountering God in the burning bush, she responded with this poem. All the world is ablaze with God, and every shrubbery aflame. But only he who knows takes off his shoes. The rest stand around and eat blackberries. I'll try that one more time. All the world is ablaze with God, and every shrub aflame. But only he who knows takes off his shoes. The rest stand around and eat blackberries. And I think of course, it's a poem, it's a metaphor. But I think for too many of our brothers and sisters, hopefully not the people in this room, when we encounter God, we don't take off our shoes. That's an indication that the ground, study the passage if you wonder what I'm talking about there. It's in Exodus chapter 3, if you're wondering. Everybody else just kind of eats blackberries, you know. I'm just going to get a little bit of snack, a little bit of sweetness out of this, and that's good enough for me. Even the meal, the tastiest, richest food, sweetest food, whatever floats your boat there, is gone in 24 hours. You got to eat again. Take the word that God speaks to you today and do something with it. Let's start off today. Hopefully, who's back there flying? Is that Jared? Hey, Jared. I won't go too far astray, I promise. But I already know one place I'm going astray. We'll start in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 17. James chapter 2, verse 17. I encourage you also, when you're taking notes, any particular verse or passage that one of us might cite, read the context around it. Read the whole chapter. Most of the epistles in the New Testament are kind of short. You can read the whole book. I encourage that because a text without a context can be a pretext for error. All the pups said that with me right there, okay? Because they know. It's true. A text without a context, text for error. And we don't want to be in error. James in chapter 1 tells us that if we hear the word, but we don't do it, we deceive ourselves. And how many people are deceived into thinking, hey, I'm okay, me and God, we got it going on. And you hadn't done anything with his word. You just heard it. You thought, well, I listened to the sermon, or I went to church, or, you know, I might even read my devotional. But if you don't do anything with it, it's gone. So here in James chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, do you lack this knowledge, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see then that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Now, the word perfect there, some of your translations will say mature, or some will say complete. Our faith is not complete, is not mature, therefore will not be fruitful, until some works go with it. All that was to lead to this. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If you got a pen, if you can do this on your thingy things, underline this, put a star next to it, an asterisk, whatever. This sentence here. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham was called the friend of God because he believed him, and because he believed him, his works corresponded with what he said he believed. Does that make sense? Abraham was the friend of God. Deviation number one, Jared. Okay, he's got my list of notes, but let's turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Oh, this is so good when you understand this. There was a song a couple years ago by Israel Houghton, I am a friend of God. Wow. You know, in our mission statement, if you want to call it that, or our reason to exist here, we exist to make friends. But when the Bible speaks of friends and friendship, it's more than just somebody to go watch the game with, or to go hunting with, or go to supper with, whatever it might be. When the Bible talks about a friend, it's speaking of a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship, which is a whole lot more than just going to the game. All right? So here in John chapter 15, we're going to break into this here in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer, this is so key. Again, put an asterisk highlighted or something here. In verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master's doing, but I've called you friends. Wow. Wow. Let that sink in for a second. Now, John doesn't record what we call the Last Supper, the events of that, but this is the upper room discourse. This is the time when it happened. He says to these guys, I'm not going to call you a servant anymore, because a servant doesn't really know what's going on. I call you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And then look what he says here in 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, a few minutes ago, we looked at James where he talks about how his faith was made complete by his works. He became mature. One of the indications that something or someone is mature is they're fruitful. It's that time of year when everybody plants their vegetable garden and such, and I enjoy that kind of stuff. And it's exciting to see. I have squash, little baby squash, on my squash plants now. And I've got flowers on my tomato plants. And I even got a little tiny baby jalapeno pepper, which I love jalapeno peppers. It's fun to say, too. But something happened before each of those fruit began to grow. The plant matured to the point that it could flower. And once it flowered, it could be pollinated. And from that pollinated flower grows the fruit. That's not going to happen until we, as believers, reach a level of maturity. And the way that we reach that maturity is in friendship with God, in doing what he says. Does that make sense? Okay. This was all preliminary. Turn to Genesis chapter 14. Hopefully you'll keep all that in mind as we go on here. Genesis chapter 14. Now, Abraham's called the father of our faith. And there's a good reason for that, because he was the first one that God got a hold of who would obey him fully and completely and let God have complete entree into his life, and whom God gave complete entree into God's life. He's the first one in Scripture that's ever called the friend of God. That's really key. That's really key here. And in Abraham's life and ministry, if you trace it from Genesis 12 through Genesis 23 is about when he... If you follow it through there, there are five events that happen in Abraham's life. I call them covenant events. Five covenant events wherein Abraham begins to know God and he learns the principles, he learns the power, he learns the presence of God, he learns all the things that are involved in the blessing that God spoke to him back in Genesis 12. That makes sense? I know this is a lot of stuff. All right, tuck it in there. Take notes. Last week, Pastor Mike was talking about the blessing of God, the blessing of God. And we talk about the blessing of God, and normally we relegate it to a certain thing that happened in our life, or we relegate it to a certain wisdom or a revelation that we get. The blessing of God in its entirety is him giving himself to us. In any aspect of who he is, whatever we need him to be, whoever we need him to be, he's given to us. Side note, if you were to trace the names that God goes by in Scripture, he's himself one name, by the way. And that's also in Exodus chapter 3. He's kind of standing by the burning bush. And Moses says, who do I tell him sent me? God says, tell him I am sent me. I am? You am who? He am whoever we need him to be. I know that's poor English, but I'm from Baltimore. Give me a break. He am whoever we need him to be. And throughout Scripture, as his people, whether the individuals or the nation, encounters a crisis moment and they need God to show up, they need their friend, he shows up and he announces himself with a different name each time. And in a name, in every name, especially when we're talking about Scripture, every name contains two things. It contains the identity and the authority of the one who has the name. The identity and the authority. Now, in Hebrew, I am, that we just talked about in Exodus chapter 3, in Hebrew it is Yahweh. Yahweh. The Greek transliteration of that is Jehovah. If you wonder where these names come from, this is where it comes from. And in God, throughout Scripture, goes by compound names. You've all heard Jehovah Jireh, okay? Actually, in Hebrew, it's Yahweh Yireh. And it's, I am the one who sees to it. In Psalm 23, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. In Hebrew, it actually is Yahweh Rohi. The Lord is my shepherd. He's the one who's going to guide me and protect me and give me all the things, okay? In Ezekiel, God proclaims himself at the very last verse, Yahweh Shama is there. Okay? He proclaims himself by name, and he am whoever we need him to be. But we need to understand, if you will, the mechanism or the function of how do we enter into that place where he is to us who we need him to be. Does that make sense? He does this through a covenant with us. He's made a covenant with us. And again, in Abraham's life, there are five covenant events that happen in his life that appertain to us. And if we'll see them and understand them and let the symbolism transcend the literalism of it, then you'll begin to see really who he is and the glory that he invites us into. Does that make sense? I'm okay. I don't want to lose you here. These events, I'll give them to you so you can write them down, because I can already tell I'm running out of time. In Genesis chapter 14, we're going to come back to this one, but in verses 18 through 20, a covenant event happens. And that's the one we're going to spend our time on. In Genesis chapter 15, the whole chapter describes a covenant event in there. And the thumbnail sketch of that is that God shows up and Jesus shows up, and they cut the covenant together in front of Abraham. He's still called Abram, by the way, at this point. They cut this covenant in front of Abram, and they invite him to be part of it, but he's not responsible to ensure any of it. He's not the guarantor of it. He doesn't have to do what needs to bring it to pass. He just gets invited into it. That makes sense? Okay. In Genesis chapter 17, two covenant events kind of work together, but they're separate things, and it's important we get this. In Genesis chapter 17, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And he changes Sarai's name to Sarah. Remember earlier we talked about how a name contains two things, identity and authority. When Donna and I got married, her name changed. And my identity changed. Okay? She's Donna Brown now. She's not Donna Jenkins anymore. That's her past. She has a new identity now, and she has my name now. From Abraham. When we got married, she took my name. When Abram and Sarai got married to God, he gave them the H from his name. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. So forever, they're married to God. A change of name. When we came to Christ, our names got changed. I'm no longer Dan the old sinner boy and other things that I won't say in public. No, I'm Dan, son of God. I'm Dan, friend of God. Wow. And in Revelation, it tells us that when the final victory is won, we all get a new name. Man. We get to see the name that God calls us by. He doesn't call me by Dan the old, gutter snipe from Baltimore. Gutter snipe's really a word, I promise you. In fact, there might be a picture of me next to it, if you look it up. No, he doesn't. I'm no longer Dan the sinner. I'm Dan, whatever else that name is. And it gets revealed to us in the end. But God changes Abram's name. Abram, the name Abram means exalted father. Now, let's think about this for a second. Abram got no kids. How are you going to be an exalted father with no kids? If you were to take the time to look at it, part of the blessing that God gives to Abram in chapter 12 is he says, I'll make your name great. In other words, I'm going to make your name the real deal. I'm going to call you who you really are, and I'm going to prove it to you. So when he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, Abraham means father of many nations. And then after his name is changed to Abraham, then Isaac comes on the scene. God proves to Abraham that he is making his name great. He is fulfilling his promise of blessing to him. Does that make sense? I know this takes some time, and you got to sit down and noodle this out. You cannot get this. I've been working on this for 34 years since I got born again. The more I learn about it, man, the gooder it gets. It just gets deeper and deeper and richer and richer. Please spend the time it takes. You will not get it right now. The other thing that happens in Genesis chapter 17 is God gives circumcision. Uh-oh, don't talk about that in church. Yeah, I'm going to talk about that in church. And that's where they cut around the foreskin. Now, the reason that that's significant is, first of all, cutting around, circumcising, the circa size cut, okay? Because it's a circle, it's a reference to eternal things, never-ending things. Because the cutting causes the shedding of blood, it becomes part of a blood covenant. And because the circumcision happens in the reproductive organ, it goes from generation to generation. Does that make sense? Okay. There's something about blood covenants that we need to understand too. Scripture tells us that when blood is shed, that's the indication that a death has happened. Does that make sense? Why? Some people say, why is all this blood in the Old Testament? Why is everything getting killed? Why all you got this blood everywhere? You got to dip your fingers in the blood. You got to touch the altar with it. Why all the blood? Because the blood indicates that a death has happened. Jesus shed his blood, and death happened. Hold that off for a little bit. So a blood covenant indicates that a death has happened, but it's not a death that stays dead, because there's always resurrection. Glory to God. Say again. Yes. I've been trying to teach the pups, every time you hear resurrection, think me too. Because the resurrection includes me too. Glory to God. So in Genesis 17, you've got God gives them his name. Wow. And he gives them the covenant of circumcision. And then you go all the way to Genesis 22. And we're going to spend a little time on this one. Genesis 22 is where God says, let's look at it. Go to Genesis 22. Let me flip over here real quick. Hopefully I won't get stuck here, because I get stuck sometimes. I don't know if you guys notice that or not. I get stuck in certain places. Pups, do I get stuck every now and then? Yeah. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, in Hebrew, the word for only son there means the one who is one. And if you understand the oneness that God has to do with, it's called echad in Hebrew, but the oneness of God. God is saying to Abraham, take your son, the one who is one, the one who is one, the one who is one with you. See, in this test of Abraham, God is asking Abraham for more than his own life. Abraham would gladly have given his life in the place of his son. But God says, no, you give me the son, the one who is of you, the one who is one of one. Okay? He says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Notice that Abraham doesn't start to try to negotiate with God. He did that once before, and it worked to a point. Notice he doesn't bawl and squall, say, no, God, no, my son. He gets up the next day and goes. What kind of friend is that? A friend who understands covenant. That's a friend who spent probably 75 to 80 years at this point in his life of walking with God. That's a friend who understands covenant. Talk about that more in a second. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. So much symbolism in that. I don't have time for that now. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and come back to you. This is the first time the word worship is used in Scripture. And there's something known as the law of first use in writing and literature, okay? The first time a word is used or the first time a concept is introduced, that defines it for the rest of the time. Does that make sense? The first time the word worship is used is when Abraham says, me and the boy are going up the hill and we're going to worship. What's going to happen there? He's going to have to give himself and everything he has totally and completely to God. That's what worship really is. Some people think it's the slow songs we sing on Sunday. But worship is totally giving yourself. If you're making notes, and I hope you are, if you want to find out what biblical worship is, read Malachi, or as we say sometimes, Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi chapters 1 and 2, and you'll find six components of worship in there. Quickly, they're love, honor, sacrifice, or sacred investment, receiving instruction, elevation of the heart, and obedience. All those six things together make up worship, biblical worship, true worship. Remember when Jesus encountered the woman at the well, and she says, well, where should we worship? You know, my people say this mountain, your people say that mountain, where do we worship? And Jesus says the time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God will worship in truth. It's important we know what worship is before we say we're doing it. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, verse 5. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, we'll come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to his father and said, Dad, and Abraham says, yeah, I'm here. He said, look, we got the fire and we got the wood, but where's the lamb? Good question to be asking, huh? Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. They came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham! That's when words are repeated sometimes. That's what it means. Abraham said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Wow. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide, as it said today, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In these covenant events, and please, please, please take the time to study them out. In these covenant events, God challenges Abraham each time. But in the challenge is a promise of a deeper revelation of the knowledge of your covenant with God, Abraham, or to us. Dan, your covenant with me, God says. I'm going to challenge you. But if you accept the challenge and step up to it, I'm going to reveal myself in a new and bigger and grander way. Is this making sense? I hope this is all coming together here. Flip back to Genesis chapter 14. Again, I encourage you to read the context of this. It's important that we get it. because, again, a text without a context. Let's look at verse 18. We'll just break right into this. Here's the context of what's happened. Lot, Abram's nephew, had gone off to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. And things didn't go so well there. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and some other kings got in a fight with four other kings. Had a big battle. The four kings won. They hauled all the people from Sodom and Gomorrah and all their stuff off as spoils of war. Somebody came and told Abraham this, or Abram, he's still Abram at this point, said, "Hey, Abram, your nephew and all his family have been carried away as captives and spoils of war." Abram says, "I ain't having that." And he gets 318 of his trained servants, and they go, and they encounter these kings who have a great battle, and they kick butt. 319, you count Abraham in this, 319 people beat the armies of four kings. Wow. Now, he's coming back from this. Imagine the adrenaline rush that's going on here. Imagine the celebration of victory, the return of the captives. I mean, try to get a picture of this. It's you got to wallow around in it, for lack of a better way of putting it. Just wallow around in this. Let these pictures develop in your mind here. And he's coming back from that. He's coming back from there. And it says in verse 18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." He was a priest of God Most High. Bread and wine. What does that remind us of? Anybody? Communion, Last Supper? Yeah. Now let's talk about Melchizedek for a second. Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. In Hebrews chapters 6, 7, and 8, Melchizedek is referred to. And in Psalm 110, Melchizedek is referred to. By the way, Psalm 110, being only four verses long, is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it a lot. And in that psalm, God says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So it's important we understand something about Melchizedek here. Okay? Melchizedek represents God in this thing. He's coming as the priest of God Most High. A priest ministers to the people on behalf of God and ministers to God on behalf of the people. He's the intermediary here. He's the mediator of this thing. Bread and wine, all right, we understand they're very basic things to an ancient world's diet, but they have a symbolic meaning to them. And if we're not careful, we miss the truth, I'll call it the transcendent truth, that goes with the symbolism. Is that making sense? Okay. For many people, communion service at church is just a snack at the end because the preacher talked too long. In the denomination which I was raised, every service, communion was part of the service. It's referred to as Holy Eucharist there. And by the way, just for grins and giggles, the word Eucharist means good celebration. Good celebration. How many of us think of communion as a good celebration? If you don't, hopefully by the time I'm done, your mindset will change. So he says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem," which means peace, by the way, and if you study it out in Hebrews, it means also the king of righteousness. Who today will we recognize as the king of righteousness and the king of peace? Yes, Jesus. "King of Salem brought out bread and wine." He was the priest of God Most High. "And Melchizedek blessed him," blessed Abram, said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." The bread, this is called the ancient covenant meal, by the way. Whenever two families had their kids got married, or whenever there was a business arrangement, or whether kings and political officials got together and they joined things together, they would have this covenant meal of bread and wine. The bread represents everything in the physical, natural, temporal sphere or world. It refers to everything, body, stuff, lands, goods, wealth, all of that stuff. Does that make sense? To study this out a little bit further, you want to look at John chapter 6, when Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. And since I like Hebrew words, he actually describes himself as Lechem Lechayim. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And when he calls himself the bread of life, he's Lechem Lechayim. To life, Lechayim, okay? The bread represents everything in the natural, physical, temporal sphere or realm. The wine represents the blood, and we learn from Leviticus that the life is in the blood. So in the wine, it's a reference to the very life of the person. So when ancient parties came together, whether it was for a wedding or for a business deal, they would have this meal, and they would break the bread together, so they both ate from the one loaf. And then by doing that, they were saying, okay, it's no longer just my stuff, it's our stuff. When Donna and I got married, we didn't have much stuff, but what stuff we had belonged to both of us. Does that make sense? When they would break the bread, they would say, this is my body. Jesus used that same phrase. When they would drink the cup, now, Jews and people who were the people of God weren't allowed to do this, but one of the things that a lot of the ancients would do is they would have the cup with the wine in it, and they would make a blood covenant with each other, and they'd cut their palm, or they'd cut their wrist, or they'd circumcise usually their thumb, and they would, each party would drip their blood into that cup. I know, ooh, okay? Icky poo, yeah. They would drip their blood into that cup, but that was an indication that I've shed my blood. My life is over now, and it's given to you, and your life is over now, and it's given to me. And they would drink that together and said, now it's no longer my life and your life, it's our life, and it's a new life. Is this making sense? Is this helping you? I'm sure that every time I bring up something like this, you're thinking what Jesus did, right? Okay, good, so let's turn there. In Luke chapter 22, sorry, this is not my notes either, guys. In the back, who's that, Jared? Sorry, Luke 22. Verse 14. For those of you familiar with the phrase Kairos moment, here's another one. Jesus says, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Verse 15. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You got to think in terms of a big picture here and put all these parts together. And I hate that I'm trying to do this, and I should do this. This is what God told me to do. I actually want to overload you a little bit. Not to the point that you shut me off and forget all this stuff, but to the point where you say, man, if he's so enthralled with this, maybe I should check it out. That's my hope. Big picture. Everything that God takes Abraham through, and those five covenant events, Jesus fulfills on God's behalf for us. Does that make sense? There's a glorious reciprocity here, or symmetry, that only God could put together. Okay? Jesus is about to go up on the hill. Tradition says the very same hill that Abraham took Isaac up to is the hill that Jesus was crucified on. The very same hill. Whereas Abraham's hand was stayed, God's hand was not. Jesus is about to bring to completion God saying to Abraham's seed, big picture stuff, I'm completely fulfilling this for you now. And Jesus says with fervent desire. That word fervent means white hot heat. Desire. He couldn't desire anything more than to enter into this covenant with them. Remember earlier, we looked in John chapter 15 where Jesus says, I'm not calling you a servant anymore. All of the people of Israel, all the nation of Israel call themselves servants of God. But he says, I'm not calling you a servant anymore. Now you're a friend. Friend being a covenant term. And he says, I want you to be my friend. And here he says, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this with you. In other words, he says, I want to complete what Father began. I want to complete in your life the very same thing that I did for Abraham and more. Because whereas Abraham knew things in types and shadows, I'm going to let you know it in the reality of life. Man. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Yeah, you guessed it, in a few minutes we're going to have communion together. Put your marker there, and please go back to Genesis 14. Come back. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 again, for context's sake. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, one of the practices when a covenant meal was happening is the parties to that covenant would announce in front of witnesses everything that they brought to the covenant. Does that make sense? In other words, everything that's part of this bread we're about to break, I'm going to announce what it is. And everything that's part of this wine we're going to drink, I'm going to announce what it is. So Melchizedek, on behalf of God, announces this in verse 19. And blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, Abe, everything God has in heaven and in earth is now yours. Is there any need that can't be supplied? And if it's not here on earth, God will send it out of heaven. Didn't Jesus teach his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? These weren't just out of words to take up pages in the Bible. Jesus didn't have a certain minimum he had to get to his publisher. He says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Whew. Whatever your enemy is, whatever my enemy is, he has delivered into my hand, your hand. It's up to us now, to that enemy. If it's a person, make him a friend. If it's a demon, run it off. If it's sickness and disease, run it off. If it's poverty and lack, get rid of it. That's your enemy, but it's in your hand. God says, what happens to your enemies is up to you. And Jesus is going to bring that to complete fruition when he fulfills the covenant. He defeats all of our enemies and gives us the authority. Wow. How does Abram respond to this? Yeah, God, that's cool, man. All right. No. That's not what he says. I just thought I'd yell so you wake up a little bit. Abraham responds this way. Last sentence of verse 20. And he gave him a tithe of all. Gave him the tenth part. If you didn't know this before, please get this now. When we receive tithes and offerings here, we're not asking you to pay your God Club dues. We're giving you an opportunity to establish yourself in covenant with God. The tenth, anytime you see tens in Scripture, it represents the whole. 10 plagues, 10 commandments. Okay? Anytime you see 10 or the 10th in Scripture, it represents the whole. And what Abram does here is he says, God, you've just given me everything you are and everything you have. I'm giving you now everything I am and everything I have. That's what your tithe really means. And if you understand that, then your faith can grow. Your faith can get stronger. One guy said it this way: faith begins where the will of God is known. There is no such thing as blind faith. It's blind assumption. An assumption is the lowest form of intelligence or information. You guys remember Felix Unger talking about assume, what assume is, if you break it down, never mind. Get with me later, I'll tell you if you don't know what I'm talking about. Abram responds to God's invitation of covenant, to God's blessing him by tithing. Wow. It's that simple? Yeah, it's that simple. It's that rich and profound? Yeah, it's that rich and profound. That's why we didn't receive the offering yet. Okay, now back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 23. Now, Paul has just chided them for their lack of understanding, for their lack of knowledge concerning these things. In verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The bread that he took and did that with is a matzah. And even though this one is square, and in his day it would have been kind of amorphous and round, it was still made the same way as this one is. If you look at this, you can see it's got stripes in it. By his stripes, we're healed. You can see that it's pierced. His hands, his feet, his brow were pierced. You can see the darker spots kind of look like bruises. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was chastised for our iniquities. When he said in John chapter 6, "I'm the bread," if they thought it through, they'd have said, "Yeah. Every year on Passover we have this. And you're the Paschal Lamb." Yeah, that's what John said way back. Oh, yeah, okay. So, Wayne and somebody, if you could help me bring this table over. We're going to have communion together. We're going to celebrate. Glory to God. I encourage you to read the rest of the instructions that go here. And I'm going to read a little bit more here. But it's so important. Please, as orderly as you can, come up and get a cup. And Pastor Mike and Anthony, on your respective sides of the aisle there, take a matzah and break it and hand it out to each, okay? To each other. And everyone else, come in and get a cup, please, and please be seated at that point. If everybody just, hold still for a bit once you get this ready. Mel, did you get some? Okay. Anthony, can make sure Mel gets some. Actually, I will. I got one here. You have a cup. Big chunk. As you're sitting down, listen to this. I'm going to finish what I had to read here. Jesus said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And in verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. For as often as you eat present and drink present, you proclaim the Lord's death past till he comes future." In this covenant meal of communion, God ties together for us all of eternity. Wow. If your past is boogering you up, blood. If your future scares you, don't worry about it. He's got it covered. If your right now is a mess, we're going to celebrate. Hallelujah. Think about this. Think about this. And you got to spend some time thinking about this. Wow. I am a friend of God. And he's given me everything he has and everything he is. That little bill that's got you all upset and awake at night? No. Heaven and earth. That sickness or disease or infirmity in your body? He's got it. The lives of those in your family, they're covered. So he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken. Eat." Lord, we remember everything that your physical man was put through here in your ministry for us. How you were made poor so that we might be made rich. How your body was broken and beaten and bruised so that we could be healed. Hallelujah. We remember everything, God, until you come. Hallelujah. We celebrate that, God, not with a happy jumping up and down, woo-woo stuff, but rather, God, we celebrate the joy of our salvation that is not just relegated to someday in heaven, God, but it's here and now. In like manner, he took the cup. He said, "Take and drink. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you." You, Lord. Glory to you, God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Meditate on that this week. I am in covenant with God. I am a friend of God. Hold still for a second, Anthony. Can you hold still, Victor, please? Hallelujah. I'm a friend of God. I'm in covenant with God. We would be excited if Bill Gates or Warren Buffett came by and said, "Hey, whatever I got, you can have." That'd be a pretty happy time. I don't know if either of them got Jesus, though. Everybody okay? Everybody's brain going... Half? All packed, okay. Please take the time with us, guys. Please take the time it takes to understand who you are in Christ. Glory to God. Amen.